All right, I'm going to test your wits this morning and see if you're ready for this sermon, because we're going to go a number of places, but in order to do that, our brains have to be focused and ready to go. So you ready for the test? Okay, I'll take that as a rousing yes. All right, so in the last 100 years, I think the one of the more significant inventions in the world has been the dry erase board. It is really quite remarkable. Dry erase board, remarkable. Exactly, yeah. But if that didn't make you think, then we're in trouble today. So hopefully at a minimum it made you go, okay, we're in for it today. So what we're going to do, we're going to walk through Paul's argument. Last week, Pastor Mark left us off with sort of this cliffhanger. There's this trial happening. Agrippa has been brought in. And at this point, we're going to see how Paul defends himself. And the main thing, and this is why I need your laser focus this morning. You've heard up to this point over the last few weeks, we've gone through a number of Paul's defenses before various audiences. And what I'm trying to point out here is, Paul has been on trial and in jail since many chapters ago in Acts. And this has been many years. And every time Paul gets pulled into some type of trial, he then responds with a defense of his faith, what he believes, what God is doing in him and through him, and he has defended himself. But up until this point, he's defended himself to Gentiles. At this point, Agrippa, who is at least half Jewish, that's a whole other thing that we might get into in a little bit here if we have time, but Agrippa at least understands the Jewish law, and Paul's defense of himself here is vastly different than the others. And where I hope that leaves us today is us considering the fact that perhaps the audiences we are speaking to should have slightly different arguments of our faith so that we might be prepared to defend it amongst different types of people in different types of ways. My main point today is this, and I'm going to highlight it all now, and then when we get into it, you'll start to see it sort of unravel, is this. So often, we like to trend toward what's comfortable. And perhaps we've learned how to share our faith. Maybe someone has trained us well, and they've sat us down and they've walked us through one very effective way of sharing our faith. However, I'm going to push pretty hard today that based on the number of the words that Jesus says in the New Testament, number of the words that Paul's going to say this morning, you've learned one system. That's fantastic. But maybe you should be even more prepared to have multiple understandings of the gospel so that whoever you're talking to, whether it's the gas station attendant or the person cutting your hair or your spouse or your children or your grandparent or go down the list, perhaps the same gospel can be shared multiple different ways, not without hitting the major points, but in such a way that it might argue the faith differently to this crowd or this. And I think Paul shows us that in Acts 26. And so let me begin just by reading verse 1, and then we'll pray and dive into the rest of the passage. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand. We don't know what that means. We don't know if he raised his hands with his chains on. We don't know if he raised one hand. We don't know if he put his finger up. We have no idea why Luke points this out, but he says, there's this very dramatic pause, and Paul stretches out his hand, and he begins to make his defense. So before we hear his defense, let's pray that the Spirit might lead us this morning. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, so grateful for you. And Father, your gospel is timeless. It has impacted cultures, across cultures. It has not been afraid of moving into any country, any people group. There's no language that's been able to stop it. There's been no event that has caused it to stop moving. And Lord, your gospel goes forth because your witnesses, your ambassadors, your church has continued to share this message over and over and over again for the last 20 centuries at least. Father, and we have, who knows, how many days, months, years, decades, or centuries going forward, this planet will continue to exist. So, Lord, may we see today what your Spirit does through Paul. may we be open to your Spirit doing the same with us, that we might be worthy ambassadors of your word, that we might be worthy recipients of your grace, that we might be individuals who have chosen to listen to what you say, do what you've asked us to do, Father, and to spread this word with as many as will hear it. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's begin to look at Paul's argument. This is a very typical three-point sermon with three A's. It's very easy to keep track of today. So today, Paul's argument is our first A. I paid a lot of money in seminary to learn how to do this, and so I hope you appreciate it. All right, verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time that if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them in the synagogues and tried to make many of them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So Paul starts his defense in this way. I'm like the people that are accusing me. I understand where they're coming from. I once did the same thing. I saw the law. I understood what God was saying. And to my understanding, my limited understanding of what God was doing in the history of the world, I too felt as passionate about the word as they do. It's kind of an interesting way to start the argument. I get it. I get where they came from. Because I came from the same. My blood is Jewish blood. My upbringing was Jewish upbringing. The party of the Pharisees I was a part of is the strictest party that there is. So I understand why they feel this way. They're putting me on trial as I would have put another believer on trial. They're trying to get me to blaspheme as I would have gotten someone else to blaspheme. And what he says here is so interesting. Why is it so difficult for us to believe that the resurrection is possible? And what he's implying there is that the scriptures are full of other people who have risen from the dead. Now, none of them on their own power, none of them in the way that Christ was raised. Amen to that. But resurrection from the dead isn't a unique idea. It's loaded in the scriptures. And so what Paul's saying is that all that we've seen, this uprising, all the things that have been coming with it, there's really nothing crazy on trial here. Except that they see Paul as a blasphemer. And so Paul's answer to that, his response to that issue, is addressed in verses 9 through 11. And he's saying the same thing. I cast my vote against them. I tried to make them blaspheme. And here's what he's saying. To be a blasphemer to a Jew would be as simple as saying Jesus Christ is Lord. That alone would get you punished. Now, perhaps we know that, but let me just walk down this road for a minute and show you why. The name Jesus is a very common ancient Jewish name. Why? Because it's attached to an individual who's one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. We know the word Jesus due to our strong German theologian philosophers in the middle of our century that we just eclipsed. So in the middle of the millennia that we were in, right around the 1500s, some of the Jewish scholars or German scholars who were doing such great work, they took the name Iesus, the Greek name, and changed it to Jesus because that makes more sense in German. Similar to what they did to Yahweh and changed it into Jehovah. I don't know if you knew that. It's the same concept. But that word Iesus is a Greek translation of another name, Yeshua, which is Joshua. That's how we translated it in the Old Testament. And what does Yeshua mean? Well, it's broken into a couple different parts, but God saves. He saves. So how great is it that the Lord used someone in the Old Testament named Yahweh Saves to save the people of Israel and move them into the Promised Land? So of course people named their children Joshua. They still name their children Joshua today. And some of us have issues with some of maybe our Spanish brothers and sisters who have named their children, right, the name of Jesus, and we freak out a little bit. How can you name your child Jesus? That's ridiculous. That's the name of Jesus. Well, we've named our children Joshua. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, it's the same word. It's a problem of translation. It's a problem of, as it moves through languages, it has changed and formed. But it's a common name. Why wouldn't it be? God saves. That alone is nothing that would make a Jewish person upset. However, if you add a title to that name, Yeshua, and you call him the Christ, you are saying he is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. You've now given Jesus something bigger. And some of us use the word Christ as the last name. It's not. It's a title. That's why in the New Testament it switches so much. That's why Paul says Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. He uses it all over the place. Because the point is, Jesus is not Christ as in a last name. It is his title. It is who makes him him. God has declared that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. That alone would get you in trouble in a Jewish audience. But if you add Jesus Christ is Lord, you're attaching the idea of Adonai to Jesus Christ, and you're saying that Jesus, the one who saves, is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, and Lord says that he's like God, that he is God. And so they would just force Christians to say that statement, and they would put them to death. Because it's blasphemy in their eyes. And the reason why they were so passionate about blasphemy is because they had been pushed out of Israel because of their own blasphemies. They had chosen to worship other gods. They had chosen to do other things in the Old Testament that had caused them to receive the judgment that was due them. What's amazing, however, is there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that say their sins weren't fully dealt with. And it isn't until we get to the book of Revelation that all of our sins are fully dealt with, which is should be alarming for us to think about. How wretched we are, how broken we are, how much we need someone who saves, someone who is the Messiah, and someone who's God, who can save us, who can reach into our lives and change us into the people we're supposed to be. So Israel was exiled, and now the passionate leaders of Israel, I can't blame them, they're desperately seeking to follow the law of God. However, as they follow the law of God, they completely leave out all of the parts of the law that remind them that they can't accomplish what the law says to do. This is the basis of Paul's argument in Romans, and most scholars believe we're getting close to the time that Romans was written in Paul's life at this point. So it's starting to show you that Paul's understanding of the gospel, his belief in the law and in what it means and what it doesn't mean, is all coming to fruition. God is leading Paul through and preparing him for this final act of his life. And in so doing, Paul's defense starts with, I grew up like they did. I believed what they did. In fact, there's nothing different about our belief except for what is about to come, starting in verse 12. So let's look at his understanding and how this changed. And this will be familiar to you. You know this from earlier in Acts, but I'll read it anyway. In this connection, meaning the fact that I persecuted the early church, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's a huge point right there we're going to come back to. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Here it is. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I think we're done. No, we have to keep going. What a beautiful description of what Paul believes. And he hasn't said this yet to anyone else. All he's done so far is defend himself against riots and the accusations that are being flung his way. But now that he has a Jewish audience, Paul goes into the detail here of what's really happening. And what's beautiful about what Paul does here is Paul is sharing his personal testimony. Brothers and sisters, what's beautiful about sharing a personal testimony is nobody can argue with you. I mean, sure, they could call you a liar and kick you out of the house. I guess that's the only thing they can do. But whereas sometimes some of us in the room want to defend the Bible by just flinging a bunch of verses at someone, well, if they don't believe the Bible in the first place, they're not going to believe what we're saying. But if you start your argument, so to speak, with someone else about the faith, and you start it by saying, here's what Christ has done in my life and how he has changed me, nobody can argue. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, there's actually fruit in your life that proves that that's the case. My hope would be that you can say, before Christ, I was this, and since I've been saved by him, not of my own power, but of his and his alone, he has converted me into this. And I'm not done. He's got so much more work to do on me, but who I was isn't who I am, and it isn't who I'm going to be in the future, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And him being Lord of my life means he's changing me from the inside out over and over and over again by a process that we call sanctification. And Paul starts by saying, they are arguing an argument that I totally understand because I was in their shoes. Even just a few years ago, I believed what they believed. I thought what they thought. The problem is I had a heavenly vision, which, if we had hours this morning, it would move into afternoon, I'm aware. But we would dive into this whole concept. But I'll just drop this at your feet and let you think about it. How many times in the Bible does God show himself to someone in a vision similar to what Paul gets with Jesus? It's not very often. But when it happens, that person is utterly obedient to what God tells him to do. Just to throw out a few names, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses, I'll stop. But there's a few more. But what happens is if you see God face to face, you can't not do what he's asked you to do. And so Paul's defense here is this: I'm at the mercy of the king. He rose from the dead. If that's what I'm on trial for, then we're going to argue all day long about whether resurrection's possible. But verse 8, why do you think it's crazy that the resurrection is possible? But if resurrection's possible and Christ spoke to me and he told me that I'm the one persecuting him, how would I not change my understanding of the law and the prophets? They didn't mess up. My interpretation messed up. I didn't understand what was fully being said. And once I saw Christ for who he was, it changed everything for me. And I couldn't do anything but follow it. What a brilliant argument with a bunch of Jews. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and so he takes for granted that they understand the scriptures. Let me just point out a couple of preaching points here that I think are important for us to think about. First off, we read these descriptions of how Paul shares his faith, and many of us want to go out and just do the same thing. You need to notice that Paul is sharing his faith differently with every single individual that he's talking to. If you were to compare this defense of his faith with the one that he did in Athens, they are vastly different. And to go one step further than that, if you were going to compare all of Paul's testimonies, you're going to notice differences. Not that they're different than one another in the sense that he's lying along the way, but that he shares different details to different audiences because he knows different audiences are going to hear it differently. And we believe that Paul is led by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit wants Paul to share his faith over and over again in different ways with different audiences to show that it is okay for you and I to embody the gospel and then share it with others in a mighty way. That we understand that perhaps it's different to speak to this audience or this or this or this. And one of the things Paul's doing here is he's using scripture to defend his position. He hasn't done that yet. Because he's taking it for granted the fact that the Jews know the scriptures. Because they should by this point. Whereas so many of us throw out our testimony with people and we just begin firing Bible verses at them, hoping that they're going to get it. Folks, we live in a completely biblically illiterate society. Even amongst our churches, we are biblically illiterate. The amount of individuals that I sit with on a weekly basis, and we just talk about, have you spent any time in God's Word this week, is sad to me. So since we live in a society that isn't reading God's Word, I'm not saying God's Word isn't important for us to share, but I'm saying, brothers and sisters, perhaps we should think about our tactics. Perhaps we should think about the way in which to share our faith in such a way that might draw them in and give them access to this word, that they might read it then and come to life because they're amazed by what they're reading. As opposed to us just lobbing grenades at them of God's word, hoping that it's going to make a change. Second major preaching point, we live in an age where we are concerned with what God will do for us. And this isn't as much in the church, at least the Bible-believing churches in this city and beyond, this isn't happening as much. But let me point out what I mean here. So many individuals in my life that I sit and talk about the gospel with, they're upset at God because God didn't do what they wanted him to do. We live in a world that thinks that the movie Aladdin is real. We think that we're supposed to just rub a lamp, we call this prayer in the morning, and poof, God's going to jump out. And then God's going to give us whatever we want for the day. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've noticed, but in that scenario, the person in charge is the person rubbing the lamp. Man, that's not our God. That's not him at all. Our God is so much better and bigger and more beautiful than that. So what happens is so often we go to him and we lay things at his feet with the hope that the king is going to do what the king wants to do. Where's our humility? Where's our understanding that perhaps we don't know the best thing for us? So we should go to the Father and lay it at his feet, trusting that he's going to do what he wants to do, and then accepting whatever comes. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people about their faith, and it's dashed against the rocks, and they're so upset. And when we get down to it, here's what happened. And this happened a few weeks ago, so I'm just going to share this one with you. An individual came to me, and we were talking about, and they said, when I was a child, I prayed that the Lord would let my grandmother keep living, and she passed away. So I don't believe in God because God didn't do what I asked him to do. And I pushed back first and said, well, maybe it's not God that got it wrong. Maybe your view of God is really messed up. But let's just start there. What happened with your grandma? Well, she was sick for a long time. And this individual shared with me that grandma had been sick for like 20 years with cancer and she had been just dragging on with life. I said, how old was your grandmother? She was 95 when she passed. And I said, Oh, let's just think through the logic of what you're asking here. You are a young person, and I know that you didn't understand what death looks like and feels like. I totally understand that, and I'm sorry for the wounds that death gave you. However, did your grandmother know Jesus? Yes, she did. Oh, dear, 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 dear saint, let's talk about your faith. Because what you are holding against God was the greatest experience for that woman's life. For her to no longer have to suffer was a beautiful thing. And you prayed, asking God to do what you wanted God to do. The problem is, I serve a God who just knows better than you, by a lot. And what's unfortunate is we hold God to an account that we shouldn't be. We want him to do what we want him to do. Well, brothers and sisters, that makes us God and not him. And so perhaps we should step back and think about that. And what I'm saying is, if you're going to go share your faith, understand that you live in a culture that is completely convinced that if I just work hard, try hard, and give God an hour on Sunday morning, everything's going to go my way. Folks, unfortunately, some of us in this room have treated God that way. We thought that if we just give God a little bit of our week, he is going to bless us and we're going to have a great job and we're going to have a great family. We're going to have a great whatever. And when the trials of life come, all too often, we're the soil that's not going to hold the seed well. And it gets swallowed up by the thorns and the thistles of this life or the rocky patches. So maybe we should stop and consider who we're sharing our faith with and how, and help them rethink what their understanding is. That's what Paul's doing here. And lastly, I think what's interesting is Paul points out that Paul's understanding of the Old Testament was that he should persecute the church. Paul thought it was his job to win God's battle for him. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be passionate about a number of things in our life. But brothers and sisters, as we lose the grip on our culture, which is happening, I don't think it's revocable at this point. And we shouldn't be surprised. Humans have run from God for the entire existence of humanity. That's why I had you read Genesis 3 this morning and listen to that passage. I don't know if you noticed there, but the first thing that happened is God gave a command. People didn't do what God wanted them to do. Then people blamed each other that God was punishing them. And then upon blaming everybody else in the situation, we received punishment. And then we're probably mad at God for weeks and months to follow. That's been our trajectory. That's our history. That's who we are. And so as our culture slowly becomes less and less Christian, perhaps you and I should think about how we're perceived by the rest of the world. Are we more concerned with winning than we are with sharing the gospel with people? Do we treat people as projects, a checklist, that as long as all the boxes are checked, they should come to Christ, and if they don't, somehow we haven't done our job correctly? Brothers and sisters, may I push back and say, this is a process. It's a process. So here's what Paul's saying. Let me just share the gospel here and just let you think this part through. Recently, I shared the gospel this way with someone, and it was helpful to them, and so let me do the same with you. The Bible's pretty clear on a narrative scale. This beautiful work of art with over 40 authors and at least 4 languages and written over 1,500 years. I mean, it's a work of art. It's the greatest seller of all time, and go on and on and on about how great the Bible is. But we have trouble reading it. We have trouble accessing it because we don't know any of it. And so let me just kind of give you a chance to think this through. The Bible begins with a beautiful garden. God is in it. He wants time with us. He wants humans to be involved with him. But in order to do that well, God gives humans a choice. They have 2 different types of trees. One is the tree of life. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad, depending on how you want to translate that word. And humans decide to do their own thing in Genesis 3. In Genesis 4, things get worse. In Genesis 5, things get even worse. In Genesis 6, things get so bad and so weird and so evil that God sends a flood. But he picks one faithful individual and saves this person and his family using a tree. And that tree saves them from the water of God's wrath. And they're allowed to repopulate the planet. But as Noah's family begins to develop and grow over the decades, centuries, millennia, who knows how long it is after the flood. Through all of these genealogies, we start to see that humans still haven't gotten it, and evil still goes. To the point where in Genesis chapter 11, humans build their own version of a mountain with a garden on top that they can meet God and spend an eternity with him on their terms. Because back to what I said a little bit ago, humans have been really good about trying to do things their way for a long time. So God's response to that is to separate them by their languages. And in doing so, we have 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. If you were to count them all up, that's how many are given. And these are the descendants of Noah. These are the nations that are scattered around the known world at the time. And these 70 nations have rebelled against God so poorly that God hands them over to what they want. You don't want me to be in charge? Then I will let others be in charge of you. This is highlighted in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is highlighted in Psalm 82, Psalm 89. And so the nations, that's the word we use in Genesis 11, the nations are scattered. You ready for the rest of the story? Out of the nations, God chooses one individual. His name is Abram, father of many, but he's 75 years old and he doesn't have any kids. It's either a really cruel joke to play on a kid, or it was something that had been said about him many times and the name just stuck. We're not sure. But Abram, the father of many, is told by God, leave your people and go do your thing. And what does Abram do? He leaves his people, but he brings one along. And that causes major problems that we'll get into some other time. But out of Abram, God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you, and all peoples, all nations will be blessed by you. So the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 has now carried into a man who can't have a child. I can almost hear the rebellious angelic beings mocking God. You chose a guy who can't have a kid. So what does God do? God gives this individual the ability to have life. And through a mark that proves that God's in charge, God gives a child to Abram. And Abram becomes Abraham, father of many, moves to father of many nations. And Abraham, his family, the Israelites, are born. And God has his people. The rest of the world is in utter rebellion, but God has his people. And so what does he do with his people? He gives them the law. He tells them, this is what it looks like. If you want to be holy as I am holy, this is what it looks like. And so what did the people do? They didn't follow the law at all. There's really no point in Israel's history where the vast majority of them ever did what they were supposed to do. So what does God do? God keeps sending prophets to them. Listen to me. Listen to me. And what do? They keep rebelling. They act like all of the other nations. So that's actually what God tells them. You're like all the other nations. And so Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're all basically saying the same thing. You have rebelled against me too. You're the only people that I chose, and you can't even do what I want you to do. Someday, I'm going to pick from you an individual who's going to save the world. And so Jesus is born into that people group. And the promise of Abram is there. And everyone's thinking this is great. This is what Paul's highlighting right here. So the child of Abram, Jesus, lives the life that we couldn't live, obeys the law in a way that no one else ever had and no one else ever will, because no one else could do it but God. So what does God do? God lives the life that you and I couldn't live, and what do we do to that? What do we do to the obedient one? We put him on a cross. We deny him. We push him away. And the nations rage, and they are so excited that they've won the battle. They're celebrating, and as they're celebrating, what happens? Life springs forth from death, because the God that we worship can't stay in a tomb. So as Jesus rises from the grave, a sort of first fruits begins, a new creation, if you will. If the beginning of the story is that God is drawing humanity into a place to meet with him forever, Jesus, who died on a tree, And that tree saves us from the wrath of God. If you don't see the parallels here, I don't know what else to do. That tree saves us from the wrath of God. The resurrection proves that God, in his understanding of creation, wants humans to be close to him. And Jesus draws us in. And if we accept him, if we put our faith in him, Jesus makes us the new members of a new world. That's beautiful. And you and I become something new called the church. And the church is meant to proclaim this message over and over. Why? Because one day there will be nothing to stop the wrath of God from finally doing what the wrath of God was intended to do from the very beginning. Why has God waited this long? It is his mercy and his mercy alone. It is his kindness, as Romans tells us. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. We should look at God not as an evil, wrathful, disgusting individual, but a holy, merciful, mighty being who has withheld his wrath from us to allow us a chance to believe the message that's being preached. So what are you going to do with it? Let me read verse 23 again. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, and the word there is Gentiles, but the other way to read that word would be to the nations. Brothers and sisters, this, the narrative arc of the scriptures is so stinking beautiful. It's unbelievable. So we move in our gospel understanding from the argument to the appeal. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Sounds like something a Gentile would say. Verse 25. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." I just love that. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God only, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You know this passage. You know this. But think about all that's happening here. Festus hears this, and this is the craziest thing I've ever heard, Paul. You're out of your mind. And Paul turns away from Festus to Agrippa and says, "You know what I'm talking about. Do you believe?" Different audiences, different perceptions, different persuasion tactics. He turns to Agrippa, "Do you believe?" And Agrippa says, "Would you in a short time convert me?" There's so many different ways to translate that phrase. So I named the sermon Quick Persuasion. Sometimes this happens. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but folks, the more I have followed Jesus and I've just embodied the gospel message, I have loved to share the message with as many people as I possibly can. And there have been moments in my life where I've shared the message with someone, and within 15 minutes, they are praying to accept Christ, and they're excited to follow him in discipleship. They're excited to figure out what it looks like to walk with God. There have been a few times in my life that that's happened, and I praise the Lord for it. That's a quick persuasion. That's a moment where I just, "God, I don't know what you're doing here. I can't believe you're using me. This is amazing. You're bringing this person to you. This is awesome. Praise God. Thank you." But there's other people in my life that I've shared the same message with for over 30 years, and those folks are still not running with Jesus. So it goes back to the beginning. I'm laying these things at his feet, trusting that he's going to do as he wants to do. Also understanding that human beings can reject God. I don't know why God gave us that ability, but he did. If I was God, you'd all be a bunch of robots, and you'd be doing exactly what I want you to do. And you're all thinking, "Thank God that you're not God." Amen. Amen. I'm not even a God with a little g. I'm not capable of that kind of power. I'm nothing like him. Except he saved me. And now I'm his. And I'm becoming more and more like him. And that's the idea. And so what Paul says here is just beautiful. It's true. "Agrippa, do you believe?" And Agrippa says, "In a short time, are you going to convert me to a Christian?" That's ridiculous. There's a great sermon by Jonathan Edwards on this called "The Almost Christian." You should look it up and read it this week. It's fantastic. He's using this passage, and it's based on a different translation of that same phrase. And Edwards just grabs hold of it and runs. And it's beautiful. It's really neat to think about. But here's what he says. I hope that everybody in this room would be like I am. And I can say the same. I hope that you're surrendered to Jesus. I hope Jesus has taken over your life. Except, Paul's saying, I want everyone in this room to be like me. Except I don't want you to be under arrest. That's the only difference. You could be just like me, but not in chains. So verse 30, Paul's acquittal. So we have Paul's argument, Paul's appeal, now Paul's acquittal. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or even imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And I want you to see what just happened at the end of 26. Paul is acquitted of all charges. It's a beautiful moment, right? If you've ever been in a court case where you're acquitted of all charges, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Paul's acquitted. But Paul being acquitted doesn't result in his freedom. Why? Well, because God's not done with the plan yet. What did God tell him a few chapters ago? Paul, I'm going to use this to send you to Rome. So this little outburst in chapter 25 that some of us might have thought was nothing, when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, Paul seeing no other choice, being led by the Spirit to say, I appeal to Caesar, we might think, man, Paul's taking matters into his own hands here. Or God knows, because God's God, that what's about to happen is finally the eyes are going to be open to the fact that Paul shouldn't be on trial. And so because of that fact, Paul's going to be acquitted, but Paul's not ready to be acquitted. He needs to go to Rome. And so this little throwaway comment in chapter 25 leads to God's plan ultimately being done the way God wants it to be done. Brothers and sisters, are you in the same position? Are you listening to Jesus? Are you following his Spirit? And as his Spirit leads you, do you know what God has in store for you today? And are you going to follow through on that, knowing full well that God's plans will be accomplished through you if you're willing, if you're able? Now, yes, sometimes God uses us when we don't expect it. And sometimes God uses us when we're being disobedient. There's been a number of points in my life where I've said, God just used me in spite of myself. But there are other moments in my life where I'm walking with Jesus and I know he wants me to go do this thing or that. And as I do that, beautiful things happen that I couldn't have imagined otherwise. That's what's happening at the end of chapter 26. So here's what I want you to think about this week. A couple points of application based on what we've talked about so far. We always need to be ready to share our faith. None of us in the room should not be ready to share our faith. And if you think, I'm not prepared for that, I don't know, I didn't go to seminary, I don't know the Bible stuff, you know, Chris, did you not hear me earlier? Your testimony alone is a beautiful thing. People need to hear what God is doing in your life. They need to know that he's changing you. If you're not sharing your faith because you don't have a good testimony, perhaps the problem isn't with God and his testimony in you. Maybe it's with your willingness and your obedience. If you can't say, I was once an angry man and God has changed me into more patient, then maybe the fruit of the Spirit aren't growing in you, and that should ask us some serious questions about our faith and where we're at with him. Second, conversions aren't for the short time, but they could be. So we should be ready all the time. Every opportunity is an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I've made this joke for years in youth group, but the people cutting my hair always know where I stand. They're a captive audience, right? I mean, the worst they could do is cut part of my ear and send me to the hospital so they don't have to hear me anymore. But they're trapped with me for a few minutes there, right? A waiter or a waitress on a slow night, it's an opportunity. At least to be Christ to them, if not share Christ with them. Brothers and sisters, we should just be beams of light. Everyone should see Christ in us all the time. And lastly, I want to point out this, that God's plans are done. At the end of 26, God's going to get exactly what God wanted to do. Should we be surprised? No, he is God. So may we be people who do the same, that we might be people who look at God and say, I want to do what you want me to do. I know your plan's going to be accomplished anyway. May we have a testimony like Esther who says, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And as her uncle said, maybe this is the time, Esther, that he wants you to do this very thing. If not, he'll raise someone else up to do it, but why not let him be
do that with you. Beautiful. It's a beautiful concept. Let me pray. Father, make us ready. You promised in the book of Luke and John that we will have the words to say when we are on trial. Father, sometimes trials are official. Sometimes they aren't. Too often our trials are us being afraid to talk about you at our cubicle, or us being unwilling to share the message of you with our neighbors. Father, too many of us in the room have just avoided the conversation altogether with people in our lives, and now it's been so many years that we feel weird even bringing it up. God, make us different than that. Give us moments. Help us to share the message of what you're doing in our lives. Help us to be committed to this testimony that you've given us. May we be impacted by your word, your goodness to us. So, Father, we just lay ourselves before you, asking you to do with us what you want to do. Change us, mold us, make us yours, so that your plans might be accomplished, not in someone else's life, but in ours. May we be yours all together, all the way. So, Father, prepare us. Give us what we need to share our faith. And may we be looking for moments where you might cause us to be a part of a quick conversion. But, Father, make us faithful to you, to the people who maybe haven't changed, they haven't given their lives over to you yet. Maybe it's been decades. And God, help us to communicate the gospel accurately, that it wouldn't be a matter of us becoming perfect so that you might accept us, but understanding that you died for us even while we were yet sinners. That all we must do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And that as we do so, we understand that the wages of sin is death, and that you died so that we might have life and have it to the full. And you demonstrated this by doing this when we were yet sinners. We were not the people we were supposed to be, yet you died for us and raised us from the grave through your Son Jesus and him alone, knowing full well that the name of Jesus is the name above all other names. Every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. Father, may we be people who believe that now and live it out now so that others might see it later. And we pray that in your Son's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, my challenge to you this week is to share the gospel with one person. Just try it. See how it goes. And if you need help because you fail so badly, welcome to the club. We've all failed miserably when we try to share our faith. But do it once, and if you need help, we're here to help you out. Amen? Amen. Go this week. We'll see you next week.